Thank you, Jim, and good morning. We are continuing our studies in the book of Romans, a study we've just really recently begun, but we're finishing up Romans chapter 1 this morning. We have been in what might be called a disturbing but very important section of Romans here, the beginning with verse 18, which begins the first major section of Romans, and we continue it this morning with verse 24, the second half of this major section. Disturbing, but as I say, very important portion of Scripture. Paul writes, "Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and our time of studying it together. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for this time, this Sunday morning, when we come together as Your people. We gather together for fellowship, for worship, for study. And so, Lord, I pray that You would bless us as we do that, all of that, in this hour, as we study this text of Scripture, which, as I say, is a troubling text, but one that is so important and essential for us to understand. And so bless us, Lord, with an understanding of it. We give You thanks and praise that You do that. You open our hearts to receive Your Word. The Spirit of God is our teacher. He illuminates the page of Scripture. He enlightens our minds. He guides us in these things. And so that's really our prayer this morning, is that He would do that, and that we would not hinder Him, that we would not in any way quench the Spirit, but that we would be receptive to His ministry and to the things that Paul has written here and what he has to say for us and how it applies to each one of us. So bless us, Lord, and build us up in the faith. Guide us in our thinking. Help us to put aside the cares of the week and all of the schedules that we might have and the busyness of it all, and set it aside and focus upon Your Word and its instruction to us. We thank You for it, for Your inerrant Word, and for the Spirit that gives life and light, and for the life You've given us in Jesus Christ, which is a gift, the gift of righteousness. And we thank You, Lord, that You provide for our lives in this world, that You've not simply brought us into it and then left us to our own devices, but rather You govern everything, every aspect of our lives. And Paul, as he told the Athenians in that great discourse in Acts 17, we live and move and have our existence in You. Every breath of life comes from You, and You provide for us so abundantly. Certainly You do in this nation and in this city. We are well provided for, better than we often realize, Father. We become so used to the abundance that You give us that we fail to be thankful for the smallest things, and the smallest things are as much a gift as the great things. We thank You for health. We thank You for friends. We thank You for all the things that You've given us. Just this life, it's a blessing, and it's a blessing especially because You've given us spiritual life. But make us grateful, Father, and for those that are going through difficulties and challenges, we pray that you'd strengthen them and encourage them. The Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, is the comforter, as well as the teacher and the guide, and I pray that he will comfort those that are going through particular difficulties, maybe the stresses of life, whatever, and would give healing, physical healing, to those that need that, and there are members of our congregation who do. We pray that you bless all of them and others. Thank you for the health that you've given us who are here, and thank you for bringing us here. May it be a profitable time for all of us, a time of learning, but also a time of worship. We leave that to you. Pray you'd bless us in that way. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion begins with the statement, "Nearly all the wisdom we possess consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves." That's true. I believe that's true. And so if it is, it follows that when men reject the knowledge of God, they lose the knowledge of themselves and fail to understand their purpose in life. What Paul said in Romans chapter 1 is their hearts are darkened and they become foolish. The consequences of that are grave. They're indicated in the rest of Romans chapter 1. And the first sentence of this second section of the first chapter is as dreadful as it is significant. Verse 24, "Therefore God gave them up." Donald Gray Barnhouse called these verses the most terrible in the Bible because they give the description of mankind abandoned by God. They must have seemed terrible to Paul as well, but necessary. He is explaining why man needs the gospel, why man needs the gift of God's righteousness, which is received by faith. It's because man is guilty of sin. Under divine judgment, man lacks righteousness. He doesn't lack religion. Man is very religious. If religion were the cure, man would be well. But his religion is futile. It doesn't produce righteousness. In fact, as Paul now explains, it results in just the opposite. The consequences of human religion, of exchanging the glory of God for images of man and beasts, is more sin. That's how verse 24 begins. "Therefore," meaning because the Gentiles rejected God's revelation in nature, God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity. And with that, Paul begins to explain his statement in verse 18 about God's wrath being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. It is revealed in the downward path of human corruption, first from unbelief, then to sexual perversion, and finally to mental depravity, with people who not only commit sin, but applaud it, encourage it. It may be terrible, but it is just. It is giving to men what Paul calls, in verse 27, the due penalty of their error. The Swiss commentator Frederick Godet wrote of a law that broods over human existence, which is, as you make your God, you make yourself. When men make their gods into beasts, they soon become like those beasts, as we see in our passage. That's the wrath of God. It's not something that God does gladly. We shouldn't think that. In fact, in Ezekiel 33, verse 11, the Lord says, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live." Still, he judges. Some have tried to minimize God's involvement and treat it as non-interference by merely allowing the natural process of sin to work its course. And that's an attractive interpretation, but it just doesn't fit the sense of Paul's statement. It is a deliberate positive act. God gave them over, he said. He gave them up. It's not allowing this to happen. It is a giving. It's actually the same word that's used in chapter 8, verse 32, of God delivering up his son to death for us. God did that. He didn't allow that. He did that. And here, God actively gives men over to the consequences of their sins, to the outworking of their lusts. He, in effect, puts people in the prison of their own passions, where their lusts only intensify, where lust actually becomes a slave master. People think of sexual license as liberation, but it's really bondage with terrible consequences. People are driven by passions that they cannot control. Those passions control them. The result is their bodies are dishonored, Paul says. That's the end of sexual immorality. That's what it produces, abused bodies. That's not the product of sex. It's not the result of sex. Sex is a gift of God. It is good, and it's designed to be enjoyable, but enjoyed within monogamous marriage. And when it is not, when people decide that's too restrictive, when they want sexual freedom and carry out their own desires, they experience consequences in their body. And I think we should say not only their body physically, but spiritually, morally, their soul as well as their body. There are psychological effects to all of this, with depression and guilt, along with an increasing callousness to sin and to life. And there are physical problems with various diseases associated with immorality. We know about all of that. And really, it's really the outworking of the statement given in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 27. Can a man carry fire to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Well, it's an obvious rhetorical question, and the obvious answer to that is no. And he can't play with the fire of promiscuity and not be burned. That is God's wrath. And the cause of it is unbelief. Paul developed that earlier in verses 18 through 23. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They deny the truth. They can't remove it, so they suppress it. That's the reason for judgment. But to make that clear and show the correctness of it, the rightness of it, Paul repeats in verse 25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. They sinned against the light. What Paul said in verse 20 was clearly seen. What they sinned against was not a result of their ignorance. They could see it. God had revealed himself, revealed his invisible attributes in the creation around us, and they rejected it. So what follows in Paul's description is the result of that, the result of apostasy, the result of rejecting the clear revelation of God. Sin in the spiritual, the religious realm is punished by sin in the moral realm. We see the principle illustrated in the parable of the prodigal son. The younger son doesn't want to live in the father's house any longer. He wanted to go out on his own. He wanted to live life his way. And so he demanded his inheritance, and the father gave it. He released the boy to his rebellion. And he goes off to a far country where he squanders his wealth and ends up living with the pigs. Now that squalid existence didn't begin in the far country. It didn't begin with his debauchery. It began in his father's house when he rejected him and life with him. That's what Paul is describing here. Men don't want to live in God's house. They don't want to live under his rules. They rejected him. They chose the far country and God consigned them to it. He gave them over in the lusts of their hearts. He didn't give them over to lust. He didn't create lust in their hearts. He found them in their lust and gave them over to the consequences of it. Now, there's no stability in lust. In other words, a person can't sin a little, sample some sin, and then be done with it. Doesn't work that way. Lust is an appetite that only increases and is never satisfied. And the consequence of feeding it is it only intensifies, which leads to further judgment. And so in verse 26, we read, for a second time, God gave them over, this time to degrading passions. And this second stage of abandonment is sexual perversion. Their women exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. The Gentile world was notorious for this kind of behavior. Archaeology has found ample evidence of that. The Jews called it the Greek sin. But it was Roman too. Both societies glorified homosexuality in their literature and their art. The Greeks depicted scenes of it on their urns and vases. But neither the Greeks nor the Romans had a monopoly on it. It was a problem in the Orient as well. Gibbon, in The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, describes it as common among the Goths, among the barbarians. But it goes back even before that. It goes back before Sodom and Gomorrah. It goes back to the beginning, to the first generation. It begins there. It's common today. But it's very uncommon. That's what Paul says. Fornication and adultery are sins with terrible consequences. But Paul calls this sin unnatural. It's not only a rejection of God's moral law, it's a rejection of his order and design. That's further shown in the description of it. They abandoned the natural function and burned in their desire, which indicates the intensity of their passion. One of the commentators translated that or explained that as insatiable lust. I think we have something of an illustration of that, or an example of that, in Micah chapter 6 and verse 14, where God renders judgment, and he says, you will eat, but you will not be satisfied. Then he says, I will give you up to destruction. That's this judgment. Their lust was inflamed, but not satisfied. It can't be satisfied. It's insatiable. They burned in their desire and received in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And the error that he's speaking of here is the error of unbelief, rejecting the revelation of God, rejecting God. When men reject the knowledge of God, they lose the knowledge of themselves. They worship nature and they become unnatural. And Paul calls this the due penalty. It's not only sin, it is punishment for sin, and it is due. It's not arbitrary. It is necessary, it is just, and it is appropriate. But the penalty or wrath of God on unbelief is not restricted to sexual sin. From verse 28 to the end of the chapter, Paul shows that God's abandonment is to all kinds of vice. He writes that they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, meaning they refused to have God in their knowledge. They didn't consider God worthy of their thoughts. And he's talking about the ancients, but that's certainly contemporary. Today, contemporary people don't have any interest. I'm not talking about this universally, but you certainly see it in the secular realm. People have no interest in even considering God, considering the thought of God and the ways of God. And that was true of them. They did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. And so for the third time we read, God gave them over. And this time to a depraved mind. They won't have God in their mind, so God gives their mind over to depravity, which is a morally useless mind. One that's untrustworthy as a moral guide. This is worse than the mind that is darkened and foolish. mentioned earlier, back in verse 21. Now it is twisted. Their moral compass is broken, so they do those things which are not proper, Paul says. That is a depraved mind. And what follows is the full-blown expression of that depravity, which Paul describes in a list of 21 vices given in no systematic order. And so I'll read them and make a few comments, beginning with verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Most of that is self-evident. Don't need to explain what all of those terms and vices and sins are, but a few call for, I think, some comment. In verse 30, Paul lists haters of God and inventors of evil. Some years ago, John Gerstner wrote, "Man as sinner hates God, hates man, and hates himself. He would kill God if he could. He does kill his fellow man when he can. He commits spiritual suicide every day of his life." That's the natural man. And if that seems harsh and maybe something of an overstatement, then read Paul's list again. That is exactly what Paul is saying. Later in chapter 8, he describes man as being at war with God. Men hate God and love sin. Apart from grace, that's the natural man. Some people are even adept at inventing new forms of sin. And there's a large market for it. There's a story about Napoleon that shows he had a good understanding of human nature. He was very concerned Paris would rise up against him after his disastrous retreat from Moscow. So he sent an order that the women of the Paris ballet perform with bare legs. For weeks, the people of the city could talk of nothing else, and Napoleon survived. In Paul's day, the Colosseum had not yet been built, but it soon would be. It could seat 50,000 spectators who filled it to watch gladiators kill each other. They loved blood sports. Men are inventors of evil and spectators of it because their hearts are full of it. That's how Paul begins this list, being filled with all unrighteousness. A third word to notice is in verse 31, unloving. That's from the Greek word storge, which means love and has reference especially to family affection. They didn't have it. Commentators have connected this with the common practice among the Greeks and the Romans of exposing children, leaving an unwanted child out on a hillside exposed to the elements and left to die. Charles Cranfield, in his commentary, refers to Paul's contemporary Seneca. I think I mentioned Seneca a few weeks ago. He was Nero's tutor, and he was known as a moral philosopher and known for his high ethical standards. And yet that man took it for granted that weakly or deformed babies would be drowned. That was the Gentile world. Depraved, brutal, unloving, lacking family affection. Now that's what happens when man turns away from the revelation of God. The more men turn away from it, the farther away they are from the revelation of God, the more brutal life and society is. The world becomes increasingly cruel. But the last verse is what John Murray in his commentary calls the culminating indictment. It's the worst state of all. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Now, these people have been around for a long time. Isaiah warned against them. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. And what is so damning about this is that Paul says they know that such things are worthy of death, which means worthy of damnation. That's the meaning, since many of the things that are listed here were not punished by death. So they knew it meant more than that, that the punishment was beyond that. And even the pagans had a belief in Hades. They had a belief in retribution and justice after death. Still, knowing that, still they do evil. Not even a knowledge of what is right and the knowledge that indulging in sin merits eternal punishment prevents them from doing it. They are without excuse. They practice sin willfully. Deny that it is evil, deny that it is sin, and even encourage others to follow them in it. That's the worst. This is the bottom of the downward slide into depravity. These are the predators, people who draw the naive into their sordid life of sin, and the propagandists, the opinion makers who influence moral standards. We see it today. We see it in all areas of life. We see it in the media. We see it in education and even in the church, the nominal church, the apostate church. Modern theologians have reinterpreted Paul's statement here as not a condemnation of responsible homosexual behavior, but an abuse of the practice. But nowhere does the Bible make such a distinction or recognize any such thing as responsible homosexuality. It describes it as unnatural. So science has tried to disprove that with evidence of a genetic predisposition toward it, which is to suggest that it's completely natural for people, as natural as being blue-eyed or left-handed. But even if the science were sound, it would no more excuse that than a predisposition toward anger or alcoholism makes those acceptable. The tragedy is all of this reassures people in behavior that is destructive, with a high percentage of infectious diseases, regret, and crippling guilt. All of that is sad and tragic. But most importantly, they reinforce people in behavior that is sin. That's why this last group is so bad. They appear wise, they appear broad-minded and compassionate when they are really selfish and destructive. G.K. Chesterton called this desire of men to coax and corrupt and drag others down with them the strangest secret of hell. It is hellish. It is the last terrible stage of being given up and given over by God. And it all begins, again, with unbelief, with rejecting the truth of God and turning from Him. That's where the slip on the slope happens. Moral corruption begins with apostasy, with the rejection of God. And as Dostoevsky famously said, if there's no God, all things are permitted. There's no ground for morality, for any kind of ethics. When men don't believe in God, when they don't believe in the God who is there, in the God of the Bible, they have no standard of right and wrong, and they become a law to themselves, and they do what is right in their own eyes. They do whatever they want. When they exchange the Creator for the cult of the creation, when they worship nature or self, they become like the God they worship. Brutes. The strong prevail, might makes right. That is the consequence. And it's not just sin, it is punishment. The due penalty, Paul said. The necessary penalty. The just and the right penalty. And it happens whenever men reject God, reject His revelation and go their own way. God gives them over to their desires. He judicially abandons them. That's the world. That's the world today. It is under God's wrath. That's the reason the need of the gospel is real and great. It is the only hope for a lost world. That's why Paul wanted to go to Rome to preach the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation. It is the reason we proclaim the gospel from the pulpit. It's the reason you speak it to those around you, to your neighbor, to your colleague at the office. And we give it with hope. God saves sinners and the very worst of them. He saved Paul, the chief of sinners. He saved you if you're a believer. He promises to receive everyone who comes to him without exception. The prodigal son is the great illustration of that. After squandering his inheritance in the far country and ending up living with the pigs, he remembered his father. He came to his senses, the text says. He had followed a course of madness like that of Romans 1, but he remembered his father and returned home to find his father waiting for him. Before he could confess his sin, before he could say he's not worthy to be considered a son, his father had run to him, embraced him, and received him back as his son, lost but found. It's a picture of God the Father, how he has compassion on sinners and receives all who come to him freely, even great and willful sinners. The New Testament is filled with examples of it, from the Thessalonians who turned to God from idols and the Corinthians who were saved out of immorality, the very things that are mentioned here. And it's true of each of us, of everyone who has believed in Jesus Christ. We were all called out of darkness and deadness, and we were brought into the light, and we were given new life. So as we go down this list of sins and the refrain, God gave them up, we should see ourselves there, and we should ask the question that Paul asked to the Corinthians, who are rather full of themselves and proud of who they were. He said, "Who made you to differ? Why are you not like the reprobate of Romans 1? It's because you made yourself different? Is that it? Did you change yourself? Did you enlighten yourself? Did you draw yourself out of some difficulties and come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ? No. No, you didn't make yourself different. None of us does that. You and I were no different from these people. We are in ourselves. What makes us different is the grace of God." It was John Bradford, the English reformer, who, when he saw a murderer led off to the gallows, made that famous statement, "But for the grace of God, there goes John Bradford." And as we read this text of Romans 1, we should say the same. It should make us grateful and humble. The more we understand the grace of God, the more humble we will be. And the more we understand God's grace, the greatness of it, the more we will understand the greatness of God. And this text, terrible as it is, reveals God's character and his greatness. He is a holy God. He's transcendent, far above us. That's really what holiness means in its basic meaning. It means to be separate, separated from. He's separated from us. He's different from us. He's the creator, we're a creation. He's different from us altogether. And he is seen in Isaiah chapter 40 as sitting on the vault of heaven or above the circle of the earth. That's what Isaiah said. And all its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He is holy and just. He sees all. He sees into the heart. Sin is there. Sin is real. Sin is serious. It is deadly, and God deals with it. The root of all sin and the reason for judgment is unbelief. And that's where unbelief has its root, its home, in the heart. But that brings us back to grace, because God is not only absolutely holy and just, he's also infinitely loving. And he who sits above the circle of the earth came down to the earth in the person of his son. And the God who abandoned unbelieving humanity to its sin and the consequences of it abandon his own son when he went to the cross and the sins listed here were put upon him. The land became dark as night and Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was when he suffered eternal hell for sinners so that all who believe in him would be saved. And they are. The moment of faith, they are saved because they've been bought by the blood of the Lamb. All that the Father gives me, Jesus said, will come to me. Whoever they are, regardless of their sin, regardless of their background, regardless of who they are, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. What a great promise that is. If you've not believed in Jesus Christ, but you find yourself somewhere in this terrible passage, come to Christ. Believe in him. Believe in him while you have the breath to do it. He died for sinners. He suffered the penalty due them so that all who believe in him might be saved. He receives all who come, and he will not cast you out. So come, and you who have, rejoice in the grace of God, the sovereign grace of God that has snatched you as brands from the burning, made you children of God, and placed you in his family forever. Well, that is something to say hallelujah about. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for Christ, our Savior and our God. Thank you for the triune God who designed our salvation from eternity past and brought it into this time and place, brought it into effect through the Son who died for us and the work of the Spirit that applies it to us. Thank you for your work of saving grace. Thank you for Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.